John chapter 10. We'll start reading in verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. It is a great privilege, God, to look into your written word, the word that you have written, Lord, for us, for your church, and to expect to hear from you. And Lord, we know that we pray in the middle of your will when we come to you and we say, "Lord, teach us, help us to grow closer to you, help us to be more like you, help us to reflect your witness." And that's our prayer now, God, that we would learn from your word, that we would learn from the words of our Lord Jesus, and that we would reflect him more. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, our mediator. Amen. Most people love the holidays. We're in the holiday season, and most people, unless, of course, you are the Scrooge, really look forward to spending time with family and friends. And we just saw this through our Thanksgiving holiday, where we celebrated how grateful we are for the things that we have and simply for our Lord Jesus. And we'll see this again as we celebrate the incarnation, right? Christmas. Most people love these holidays. Most people love to spend time with family and friends. But during this time of year, we actually start to see this nine-branch menorah-looking thing in retail stores as well as in our neighborhoods. And we know as Christians that this is probably some type of Jewish symbol because it looks like that seven-branch menorah that we read about in the Bible. But this is not a menorah per se. This is called a Chanukiah. It has nine branches, as you can see. And this is the menorah or the lampstand that's used to celebrate the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Now, as Christians, we look at Hanukkah, we tend to look at Hanukkah as, you know, this menorah holiday as the Jewish Christmas, right? Christians get presents for Christmas, Jews get presents for Hanukkah. That's how we look at this, right? But why are Jewish people actually celebrating during this time of year? And why do they light these candles? You know, as a result of lighting these candles, we know that this Hanukkah holiday is sometimes called the Festival of Lights, or it's associated with light. But why? Is this the Jewish Christmas? Well, if it isn't the Jewish Christmas, unlike the joyous Christmas holiday where we as Christians celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, the story of Hanukkah is not a pretty one. It's a story, the specific events of Hanukkah that are commemorated during this time consist of guerrilla warfare, religious oppression, the desecration of the Jewish temple, and ultimately much, much bloodshed. Now, you'd never know that under most circumstances. I mean, the reason why you might not know that is because of how Hanukkah is celebrated in our day and age, right? If you have any Jewish friends, they're eating these donuts during this time. These donuts are called sufganiyot. I highly recommend them. Excuse to eat a jelly donut. Who doesn't take that opportunity? Okay, whatever. They're eating these fried potato pancakes called levivot in Israel. That's applesauce, also quite good. They're called lake here in the United States and levivot in Israel. And maybe you'll see dreidels like this spinning around your Jewish friends' households, by their children, that is. Or you'll see them actually in the Hanukkah section in retail stores. You see these Hebrew characters, Nun, Gimel, He, Shin, stand for Nes Gadol Hayah Sham, which means, translated, there was a great miracle there. What great miracle? Why are these on the dreidel? And, you know, Jewish people also, they play cards around this time. They light the candles in this nine-space Chanukiah. And if you were to go to your Jewish friend's house during Hanukkah, you would hear them light the candles and say a blessing like this. They would say, "Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, asher kitshanu bo mitzvotav, v'tzivanu lahadlik ner shel Chanukah."
But they actually wouldn't say it like that. They would sing it like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu l'adlik ner shel Chanukah. And everybody says, Amen. On the first service, they clapped, but whatever. That was a joke. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to light the Chanukah candle. Where's that commandment? How about this one? Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam she'asa nisim le'avoteinu be'yamim ha'hem bazman hazeh. Amen. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who did great miracles on behalf of our forefathers during those days, during this time period. What is this referring to? What is this? And most families, they would eat those sufganiyot, and they'll eat the levivot, and they'll sit after they light the candles, they'll sit around, and they'll sing songs like this one. The candles we are lighting, we light them because of the miracles and wonders, because of the wars and salvation that you did for our forefathers, that you did on behalf of our forefathers during those days and during this time. Again, you can see this common theme of God providing a miracle for the people or miracles for the people, but what's being spoken about? These blessings and this song that we see here both allude to the story behind Hanukkah. Now, we don't know all of the story behind Hanukkah, and we don't know exactly what parts might be truth or fiction, but there seems to actually be a historical story as well as an attempt to recount some miraculous thing that happened. And the reason why we're not completely sure of all the details of the story behind Hanukkah, and we're not completely sure if all the details that we do have are completely accurate, is because Hanukkah is only alluded to one time in the Bible, only once in the Bible. And it's not alluded to in the Old Testament where you would expect it to be alluded to. And it's not even alluded to in the intertestamental. It's not alluded to in the Old Testament. It's alluded to in the New Testament. One time by Jesus. That's it. And it's alluded to in a very profound way. Look at John chapter 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. That's Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication in Hebrew. This Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. Hanukkah, which starts on the 25th of the Jewish month of Kislev, always takes place during the winter. And John tells us that it was winter, and Jesus went to the temple on the Feast of Dedication. Now, sometimes Hanukkah can come as early as late November, but most of the time it falls in December, and that's why it overlaps many years with Christmas. And this year it starts on December 12th. Now, it's important to understand a bit of the historical background in order to grasp why Jesus was in the temple during this Feast of Dedication, a feast which isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Understanding the historical background will also lend insight into what Jesus said during this text, especially his claim to be one with the Father in John chapter 10, verse 21. Now, as I've said a few times, Hanukkah means dedication. But dedication of what? What are Jews commemorating here? Well, it's the dedication of the temple, and in particular, the altar of the temple, where sacrifices that were outlined in the Old Testament were carried out. You see, there was a period of time, and I know that you might not believe this, okay? So just hear me out. Just take my word for it. There was a period of time when the common language in the world wasn't English. Now, I know that's difficult to believe, but the lingua franca, the world language, wasn't English. A few hundred years before Christ was born, Greek was the international language. And the reason why it was the international language was because Alexander the Great had conquered much of the Middle East, as you can see through this slide here. And Greek language and culture became prominent not only in Israel, but it also became the language of international commerce, and cultural exchange was done in Greek. And this is known as Hellenization. Hellenization was essentially the adaptation of Greek language and culture on many different people groups in the world. And sometimes it was forced. Some Jewish people were Hellenized, and some Jewish people weren't. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, where there's a disagreement between Hebrew-speaking widows and Greek-speaking widows over the daily portion. Now, after Alexander the Great died, his successors fought over that huge kingdom. And about 150 to 160 years after his death, a group of Greek people called the Seleucids controlled what we now know to be the country of Israel. And during this time, a Seleucid king named Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, that is, God manifest, during this time, for reasons we don't exactly know, he began prohibiting certain components of the Jewish religion. For example, Antiochus forbade eating kosher food. You know, all those food laws that God had given to the people of Israel that we see, especially in the first five books of the Bible, he began forbidding eating kosher food. He forbade circumcision. Now, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 17 that indicated that Abraham's descendants were going to be his covenant people. Antiochus began forbidding that. And he also prohibited Jewish people from keeping the Sabbath. Now, intentionally desecrating the Sabbath was to result in the death penalty in the Old Testament. These are not good. Now, we don't have a biblical account of all that Antiochus IV did. But we do have what we consider to be a historical account of the events during this time period. This historical account comes from the intertestamental book of 1 Maccabees. And that's where Jewish people get the political history behind the story of Hanukkah. Now, Jewish people don't accept this book to be canonical or inspired scripture, and neither do Protestant Christians. But this is where we get the historical part of the story of Hanukkah. We read in 1 Maccabees the following. The king, that is Antiochus IV, that is a reference to Antiochus IV. The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. Now, let's just stop for a second. What the king is doing is he's essentially forcing everyone, every people group in his kingdom, to give up all of their individual customs. And we know that the Jewish people have their own individual customs that were given to them by God. Let's continue. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. We have Jewish people giving into this forced Hellenization here. And the king directed them to follow customs strange to the land, that is the land of Israel, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols. All of these things prohibited by the word of God. To sacrifice swine, pigs, right? Pigs. And other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. You see what the king is doing here, as per the writer of 1 Maccabees. They are forcing the Jewish people to give up their religion, not just their religion, but God had given them these words to keep. And if they kept the word of God, they were choosing to die as opposed to conform and be Hellenized. But we read, as the writer continues, but many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. And we read that many in Israel stood firm. One of those people that stood firm was a man named Matityahu, or Mattathias, the Hasmonean. He was a priest from the town of Modi'in, which is about 18 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he and his five sons refused to take part in this forced Hellenization. And they even killed another Jewish person who was in the process of offering up a forbidden sacrifice. He and his sons called Israel, called the Jewish people, to take up arms against the pagans, and they started a revolt against the Greek Empire. Now, Matityahu, he died shortly after the revolt started, but his son, Yehudah HaMaccabee, or Judas the Maccabee, eventually took over. And using guerrilla tactics, this Jewish army, this insurgent Jewish army, eventually was able to throw off the yoke of the Greek oppressor, and they made their way back to the Jewish temple, the temple in Jerusalem, in 164 BC. And when they arrived at the temple, they realized that the temple precincts and the altar had been desecrated, and they mourned. And when Judah the Maccabee took it upon himself to cleanse the temple, to rededicate the temple, and we read that in this passage. Then Judah and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." There's that word. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. They saw all the chambers of the priests in ruins, and they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. Then Judas chose blameless priests, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned, and they thought it best to tear it down. So they tore down the altar. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they lit the lamps on the lampstand, and these gave light in the temple. Judas took this initiative to rededicate the temple, and then he pushed, it seems like he and the other people that rededicated the temple with him, pushed for this ceremony to be observed annually, and that's Hanukkah. The rededication of the dedication of the temple. Now, what's important to note here is what I've bolded, this word lampstand, because this is a reference to the lampstand in the temple. And this temple, this lampstand in the temple is actually called the menorah. That means lampstand. And this temple menorah plays a key part in how we understand Hanukkah in this day and age. This is not representative of the temple menorah. This is actually representative of eight days with one candle that lights the rest. The temple menorah actually only had seven branches, so they're different. Now, you see, in the temple, there was this big, beautiful lampstand that we just called the menorah. It was made of solid gold, and God commanded that the light of the menorah should never be extinguished through these verses. God commanded that that light, the fire of the menorah that was in the temple, never be extinguished. And according to Jewish tradition, when the priests arrived in the temple during this revolt, they saw that there was only enough undefiled oil to light the menorah for one day. You see, despite the fact that God commanded that the menorah never go out, that there always be fire burning in the temple, when the Jewish people arrived at the temple, the light was complete, or the fire had been completely extinguished. And there was only enough undefiled oil to light the menorah for one day. So what's the problem, right? Just go get some more olive oil and light the menorah, right? No, actually, there is a problem. The problem is that it takes 8 days to produce enough oil for one day. That pure olive oil, that beaten olive oil. It takes 8 days in order to produce enough oil for one day. And so immediately, they started the production of the oil. Now, can you guess what happened according to Jewish tradition? That's the miracle of Hanukkah. The miracle of Hanukkah is that the oil that only should have lasted for one day lasted 8 days. That is the 8 days it took in order to produce more oil to keep the menorah burning. We read of that specifically here. When the Greeks entered the temple, they polluted all the oils in the temple. And when the Hasmonean dynasty, that's a reference to Mattathias and his sons, when the Hasmonean dynasty overcame and defeated them, the Greeks, they checked and they found but one cruse of oil that was set in place with the seal of the high priest. But there was in it only enough to light a single day. A miracle was done with it, and they lit from it for 8 days. Now, this is where the tradition relating to the lighting of the candles on Hanukkah comes from. As I was saying, these eight spots represent the 8 days. And this middle spot, this candle that's in here, is called the shamash. And the shamash actually lights the other candles. It does the work for the other candles. And so we have nine. This looks like a menorah, but it actually isn't the representative of the temple menorah. It's the Hanukkiah, representing 8 days and one candle that lights the other candles that represent those particular days. That's where this tradition comes from, this tradition of the supernatural provision of 8 days of light from one flask of oil, according to the Talmud. Now, the problem with this story is that it doesn't show up in the Bible. This particular section of the story doesn't show up in the Bible at all. It doesn't show up in the intertestamental book of Maccabees. And this particular section of the story doesn't show up in the New Testament either. Like I said, it's from the Talmud. And the Talmud was compiled about 360 years after the events of the rededication of the temple took place, and about 300 years after the book of 1 Maccabees was written that we read from. And so regardless, we don't know whether this particular part of the tradition is true or not, but we still see Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Dedication. And that takes us back to our text. We don't find Jesus necessarily celebrating this particular portion of the tradition, but we do see Jesus, apparently, though it's not explicitly stated, we do see Jesus commemorating this rededication of the temple. Now, for me, it's not surprising that Jesus would actually be in the temple during the Feast of Rededication, because Jesus was a Jewish person. And if the temple were rededicated, of course you would find Jesus in the temple during the Feast of Rededication. Jesus was a Jewish man that would have done these Jewish things. What's surprising about this is what Jesus said and did in the temple. That's surprising. Now, let's look back at our text again. We're going to read our text in entirety again. And I know that this is a little bit abnormal to do on Sunday mornings, that is, read the text twice. But this text deserves a reading before we get into the history, and it deserves another reading now, knowing some of the background. So let's look at John chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 22 again. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, let's briefly discuss two important aspects concerning what Jesus says here in order to get a complete idea of what Jesus is saying, of Jesus' words. Initially, throughout this passage, We interestingly enough, see Jesus using this sheep-shepherd metaphor. Jesus is the shepherd, and his followers are the sheep. Now, throughout the scriptures, this sheep-shepherd metaphor is used to depict God's relationship with Israel. Let me give an example. You're welcome to turn to Jeremiah 23, and we'll read from the first four verses there. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah speaks to the people of Israel on behalf of God, and he contrasts God as the good shepherd with unfaithful shepherds. Listen to what Jeremiah says. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." That is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the God of Israel. That is the name, the God of Israel. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." So let's look at this passage for a second. Who do the sheep represent in this passage? Israel, right? That's a softball question. Israel. That's easy to recognize. Jesus even calls Israel sheep elsewhere when he tells his disciples, for example, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Right? Those are Jesus' words. Jesus even recognizes that the sheep represent Israel. And so this is not a big deal. You all knew that the answer to that question. And there's no controversy with this whole sheep part of the metaphor. The problem in Jesus's context is the shepherd part of the metaphor. Because twice in this very same chapter, if you just look at verses 11 and 14 of this same chapter, John 10, Jesus claims that he is the shepherd of the sheep, stating, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus says that. It wasn't supposed to happen. Let's put that. There we go. Not supposed to happen. Okay. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," right? Those are Jesus' words. Now, just as we just saw, Jeremiah uses the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd in the scriptures. And who is the shepherd when Jeremiah uses that metaphor? It's God. It's God himself. Okay, now we have an issue. Now we have a problem. Jesus is metaphorically referring to himself as God himself. And to magnify that issue, if you look at verse 23, chapter 10, verse 23, John explicitly states that Jesus was in the temple with the religious Jewish people, metaphorically referring to himself as God himself. That is, he was in the temple with people that would have understood the metaphor. And he's calling himself the shepherd. Now, do you see the scene that's starting to develop here, okay? Just imagine that. Jesus has called himself God through this shepherd imagery. Now, how would you all feel if I stood up here and called myself God? You're giggling. How would you feel? Think about how you feel. You start off by giggling. No, let's say I were persistent. I continue to call myself God. I am God, right? That would start to frustrate some of you. It might start to anger some of you. You would think that I'm blaspheming. I might actually, if I were to do this for a long enough period of time, I would probably get removed by force, right? Yeah. Now, just multiply that feeling that you think that you'd have. If I claim to be God in front of you, multiply it by like 10. Or maybe like, maybe by 100, or maybe by 500, or maybe by infinity. Infinity, yes, multiply it by infinity. And you still don't grasp the effect that Jesus' words had on his audience, all right? Why is that? Because Jesus was standing in the temple on the Feast of Dedication, saying that he was God, in that same temple that had been desecrated about 190 years before that by the Greeks. And he was doing it on the Feast of Dedication, which they were celebrating, kicking out the desecration or cleansing the temple from its desecration. And not only that, Jesus was standing there claiming divinity during this festival in which the Jewish people were celebrating the expulsion of that type of behavior from the temple. You see what's starting to develop here. Now, let's just say that temple, that shepherd imagery is just a little bit vague. And let's say that there may have been some well-versed people there that maybe didn't understand the metaphor that Jesus was using. However, Jesus leaves no room for speculation with regard to his claim in verse 30. Just look at verse 30. Chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Now, I studied at Bar-Ilan University in the Tel Aviv area in Israel. Like I said, I was there for 5 years, and I studied with Orthodox Jewish professors in order to be a professor at Bar-Ilan University. A professor, you had to be a practicing Orthodox Jew. And so all of my professors were Orthodox Jews. And one of the things that I noticed among my professors was that there was a tremendous amount of diversity with regard to practice of Judaism. That is, in order to be a Jew, it's not like you have to do things a certain way or even believe certain things. Kind of like Christians, we actually do think if you are a Christian, you believe certain things. You have to confess and affirm certain things. There are certain creeds that we hold to, right? Judaism isn't like that per se. But there is one thing that most Jewish people would say that you cannot deny or disagree with if you want to call yourself a Jew. And that is what this verse entails. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? Religious people say this profession as part of their prayer time several times a day. One God. One God. The people of Israel were the people that brought monotheism into a pagan world, right? And they were responsible for properly representing the true God, the God of Israel, in a world that had many gods. And monotheism was and continues to be an absolute essential in Judaism. No human being can make themselves God in Judaism. Monotheism was essential prior to Jesus' words and continues to be essential up to this present day. Nevertheless, Jesus stands in the temple and dares to make himself equal with God by saying, I and the Father are one. Now, let me tell you something. Despite the fact that Hellenization was prevalent and the New Testament, the Hellenization was so prevalent that the New Testament was actually written in Greek by Jewish people, except for Luke, right? Despite the fact that the Greek language and culture was so prevalent, it's highly unlikely that Jewish people actually spoke Greek to each other. Jewish people probably spoke Hebrew to each other during the time of Jesus. And so when Jesus is in the temple and he says, I and the Father are one, you know what he says? He probably says, I and the Father are echad, which is that word right there. And by hearing that, he would have invoked this verse. He is saying he is one with the Father, one, making himself equal with God. You understand the severity of the claim to those people that were listening to Jesus. You understand that as he stood there and made this claim during the celebration of the rededication of the temple. It was only about 190 years before this that this same temple was desecrated during the rule of Antiochus IV, who called himself God manifest. Now, Jesus is standing in that very same temple claiming to be God manifest. Jesus' words are absolutely blasphemous to his hearers. And his timing couldn't have been orchestrated more precisely than this ultra-significant celebration of Hanukkah, in which the Jewish people were celebrating the rededication of their temple in their temple. Through Jesus' words, through his usage of the sheep shepherd imagery, as well as his language representing this Shema by calling himself one, Echad, with the Father, Jesus is blaspheming the temple. He is blaspheming the temple to those that are listening to him. And that's pretty evident. It's pretty evident that the people that were there understood exactly what Jesus was doing, which is indicated through what John says in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. I'll just think about this for a sec. Remember when I said, imagine if I were God, imagine I claimed to be God, right? Would any of you pick up stones to stone me? You wouldn't pick up stones to stone me. You would just think I'm crazy. Why didn't they just think, oh, Jesus is crazy? You leave him alone, walk away. Why didn't they do that? Why would they want to kill him? Well, this lends more insight into what was happening here. Because according to the law of God, according to the Bible that we have, the first five books of the Bible, anyone making such a claim, anyone claiming to be God, must be put to death. Okay? For example, consider this statement with regard to blaspheming the name of the Lord in Leviticus chapter 24. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Jesus was perceived as demonstrating the ultimate form of irreverence for God by making himself out to be God. And the zeal of the Jewish people, the zeal that the Jewish people showed by picking up stones ready to kill Jesus was that same zeal in their minds, at least, that was demonstrated by the Maccabees as they inspired their fellow Jews to arise out of their spiritual slumber, to throw off the yoke of Greek oppression, and to reclaim the desecrated temple. But it was misguided. It was misguided. And as we take this extra biblical history and information into account, it is extremely clear that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, and the reaction that we see of the religious leaders, those around him in the temple, demonstrate that his claim was clear to their ears at least. Now, in light of what Jesus says here, and in light of the clarity of Jesus' statement, I just want to make an assertion. I think that human beings, all human beings, Christian and non-Christian, I think that human beings have a tendency to be dishonest about Jesus. It's a tendency, okay? Here's what I mean. After a statement like the one that Jesus made in the temple over the Feast of Dedication, and the reaction of the people in its context, it is perplexing, absolutely perplexing, to hear people say that Jesus was simply a good teacher. It's perplexing to hear people say that Jesus was a good or a tolerant person. It's perplexing to hear people say that Jesus was a prophet, was just a good prophet. In light of what Jesus says about himself in this historical context, or at bare minimum, what John is claiming about Jesus here in its historical context, these answers about the identity of Christ are absolutely unacceptable. They're absolutely unacceptable. We see through this sheep shepherd imagery, as well as Jesus claiming to be one in the Father, that Jesus personally claimed to be the God of the Jews. He claimed to be the God of Israel, wrapped in human flesh. It is impossible, it is literally impossible and literarily impossible to view these words in this text any other way without inappropriately handling the text. That's what Jesus is claiming to do. He's saying, I and the Father are one. And the Jewish people that picked up stones to throw at him knew exactly what he was claiming to be, God. God. And we see another example of Jesus' claim to divinity in John chapter 5, verse 18. And through the reaction again of the religious leaders there, we see that they understood what Jesus was saying. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The people who were standing in the temple listening to Jesus over the Feast of Dedication understood exactly what he was claiming. This wasn't the first time something like this had happened. They perfectly understood, which is why the conversations in John 5 and John 10 included an occasion in which the people who were listening to Jesus wanted to kill him. Now take a look briefly at verse 24 once again, chapter 10, verse 24. And remember what started this whole argument. In John chapter 10, verse 24, the Jews asked Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That is, Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be, right? If you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one, if you're the Christ, you just tell us. What did Jesus do? He answered their question. He said, I am the Father of one. And in claiming to be God himself wrapped in human flesh, all he did was answer their question. But listen, he answered it definitively. He answered it precisely. He answered it unambiguously. You see where I'm going with this? He answered it with no wiggle room. And in the 21st century, in our day and age, Jesus' claim to be God is just as true. And it's just as compelling as it was in the first century, particularly in light of this story of Hanukkah. As followers of Christ, we are compelled to stand on the deity of Christ, and we have to refuse to yield at this point. Friends, you know, as we present Christ in our world, in our worlds, I guess you could say, right? Because there's a lot of different worlds represented here. And as we present Christ in our world, listen, we have to recognize that people do indeed have the right to resist Jesus, okay? They can say, no, I don't want to hear that gospel, that Jesus stuff. They have a right to resist. That's their business. They can do that, okay? And people have the right to reject Jesus. They can say, okay, I'll listen to you, listen to the good news, and say, I don't want that. That's crazy. They have a right to do that. It is sad, but it's their business, right? And people have a right to renounce Jesus. They have a right to say, oh, yeah, I accept Jesus. You know, I walked down the aisle. I said the prayer. I don't really want that anymore. They can do that if they want. Again, it's sad, but it's people's business. But one thing that we can take away from Jesus' definitive statement in this context is that no one ever has the right to redefine Jesus. Ever. Now, it's natural human tendency, however, again, for Christians and non-Christians to want to redefine Jesus. That is, to bring Jesus down to a level in which he coexists with us, right? Christians and non-Christians, like I said, we all have this tendency to bring Jesus down to a level where we don't have to make any changes in our personal lives in order to get along with Jesus. And this way, we don't have to deal with the lordship of Christ in our lives in order to get along with Jesus. And this is how Jesus turns into this great humanitarian, a philosopher, a moralizer, a teacher, a nice religious figure. Of course Jesus was all these things, right? Was Jesus a great humanitarian? Of course he was. Did he philosophize? Of course he did. Was he a teacher? Absolutely. Was he a great teacher? The best. Of course he was all of these things. But he was more. He was way more. He was God wrapped in human flesh. And he makes it clear in this context by saying, I and the Father are one over the Feast of Dedication. Jesus cannot be redefined. Jesus cannot be defined on any terms other than the terms that he gave. He is Lord over everything. And no human being has the right to redefine him so that we don't have to deal with his claims. Now, in some places in the world, standing firm on the identity of Jesus Christ may very well cost people their lives. It almost cost Jesus his life in this context to stand firm in his identity. But here in this area of the world, in the northeast of the United States, that's probably not going to happen. Today, at least. You're probably not going to lose your life for standing firm on the identity of Christ. But standing firm on the identity of Christ in the northeastern part of the United States may very well cost you your job. It may very well cost you your popularity. It may cost us our inheritance. Right? It might cost us our friends, our neighbors, our careers. There's a cost associated here. But whatever that cost might be, as followers of Jesus, it is our privilege, better stated, it's our responsibility to pay that price. You know, the rededication of the altar is another demonstration. This whole rededication of the temple culminated in the rededication of the altar. And in this rededication of the altar of the temple, we see another demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And here's how. The rededication of the altar ended up providing the continuation of the symbolism that had always been intended to point to Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. There is a greater significance to the rededication of the altar than pointing to the strength of a particular people group who refuse religious oppression. Yes, that's part of it. That's part of it. But the work of the Savior of the universe was represented in that temple. The work of the Savior of the universe was represented on that altar. And God wanted that to continue for the sake of all humankind to see what Jesus was going to come and do. And the rededication, whether the miracle of the oil is true or not, we don't know, but this rededication that Jesus is apparently commemorating here came to pass because of God's goodness and dedication to the symbolism represented by the temple and the altar. And if the miracle happened, the point of it wasn't to demonstrate how great a particular people or how strong a particular people group is, but rather it was intended to demonstrate this, that God would not let anything interrupt his plan of salvation through the symbolism of the temple that he provided to the people of Israel. Jesus indeed claimed to be God in the flesh. And no other case is more obvious than standing in that rededicated temple and using similar language to the only Jewish, major Jewish creed, major Jewish profession, by calling himself God, one with God. The gospel message is here, that Jesus condescended, right? He descended. He sacrificed himself and he resurrected physically of the from the dead, demonstrating, and he ascended, right? And by all these things, he demonstrated that he indeed was God in the flesh. He made good on his claim when he said, I and the Father are one. The temple was the primary mechanism that pointed to Jesus and God. And in God's grace, God preserved the symbolism therein. And in this, we see God's faithfulness. And we as believers in Jesus are called to stand on the truth that Jesus proclaimed every single day. Never compromising, regardless of the cost. Let that be our prayer, that God would help us to stand on the truth that Jesus proclaimed in that temple, like Jesus proclaimed it in the temple, knowing that there would be consequences that would come, just like Jesus knew that there would be consequences that would come. Let us even pray right now. Let's pray as we finish this service that God would empower us to be as bold as Jesus was in declaring exactly who Jesus is. Now, I have to warn you, if we pray that prayer, there's a good chance God will answer it. And if God answers that prayer, consequences are going to come. Consequences will come. Let's continue to pray through this, individually and in community, that God would give us the strength to be his witnesses and endure these potential consequences, and especially during this holiday season, where we, like those around us, will have the temptation to redefine Jesus. Let us pray that God will give us the strength, the capacity to be his witnesses and stand on his identity. If you want prayer after the service, Pastor Alex is going to be here. If you need prayer in this particular area, come forward. Let's pray together and let's work through how we can be Jesus' light to our communities, especially during this holiday season. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the great privilege it is to study your word in public, to learn from you, and to desire, Lord, we desire to be more like you. Lord, we pray that you would empower us, not because of anything that we have done or anything that we can do, but for the sake of the glory of your name, so that you may be lifted up and recognized for who you are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Bless you all.